Now, will you turn to your Bible and John chapter 2. The Gospel of John and chapter 2. And that's what we're going to study now tonight. And in just a moment, Andrea is going to read to us from verse 12. John chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 12. How old are you, Andrea?
12.
You're 12. I'm going to read from verse 12. Right.
After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cord and drove off from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money exchangers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do with it?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you are going to raise it again in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed in the scriptures and the words Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Thank you, Andrew. Well read. John chapter 2. Now we'll just take it verse by verse. Of course, the main area is how that Jesus cleared or cleansed the temple. After this, verse 12. Well, that's after the miracle of the turning of water into wine that we studied last week. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Went down because Cana in Galilee is in the Galilean hills, and Capernaum is a fishing town, or was a fishing town, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The ruins are still there to be seen today, but that's all there are. Whereas in the Lord Jesus' time, it was a thriving fishing town. But he pronounced woe upon it once because they rejected him eventually, and he said, "Woe to you, Capernaum," and the evidence of that curse is to be seen. And indeed, all the fishing towns around Galilee. It seems that Capernaum, although not his hometown, was the center of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And he went to Capernaum with his mother, Mary, and brothers, and his disciples. Now, there have been those who have taught and teach to this day that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, and that she never had any children of Joseph, by Joseph, and that they never had marital relations, sexual relations. But the scriptures are quite against that. This says here, and it's correctly translated, "with his mother and brothers." Now we know, of course, they were half-brothers, because when Jesus was conceived, Mary was a virgin. He was born of the Virgin Mary. His father was God Almighty. She conceived of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. But she was a real woman. And then she got married. She married Joseph. And it says in the scriptures, in Matthew 1:25, that they had no sexual relations until the child was born. Jesus had been born. But the implication is that they did thereafter, and that they lived a normal married life. And in fact, in Mark 6 and verse 3, we are told the names of these half-brothers of Jesus, these further children of Mary. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and sisters. So if you're taking notes, Mark 6 and verse 3. Now, to get around this, some have suggested that the word Adelphos, or Adelphoi in the plural, which is the word in the Greek, doesn't necessarily mean brothers. It could mean just relatives or cousin. But in fact, there was a perfectly good Greek word for relative, and if we had more time, we would turn up these references, but I'm just telling you, you can look them up at your leisure, make a note of them. There was a general Greek word for relative, sungenes, and it is used in Luke 1:36 and Luke 1:58. Relative. So if it meant relative, it would have used that Greek word would have been used. And there was a word for cousin, just as we have an English word for cousin, anexios, and that's used in Colossians 4:10. So, you see, we can't get around that. There's no need to get around it. They were brothers. They were children of Mary and Joseph. She was not perpetually a virgin. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Now, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city. And you went up to the capital, just as we talk about going up to London. But in fact, there were other reasons why they would say going up. You went up to the feast. It was a great time of celebration. But also, you literally went up to Jerusalem, because in fact, Capernaum was 680 feet below sea level, on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, whereas Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. It is a mountain city. And so you literally did climb to Jerusalem. And there were three great feasts in the Jewish calendar. There were more than three, but there were three very particular ones. And in the Jewish law, every male above the age of 12 who lived within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem must go to Jerusalem for that feast. One of them was the Passover. But, of course, they went from farther afield than 20 miles. Capernaum was further afield than 20 miles. As a matter of fact, they came from all over the Roman Empire, because it was the ambition and the longing of a Jew to be in Jerusalem for Passover. It's estimated that there could be as many as 2.25 million Jews in Jerusalem for Passover. Because they came from all over the empire, the Roman Empire, and as far away as the Jews had scattered, the dispersion. And it was a longing to, at least once, if a Jew had been born, bred, brought up in Rome, or England for that matter, or Egypt, or wherever, that he might go at least once in his lifetime to Jerusalem for Passover, or one of the other great feasts. And so it was always packed out. And every hotel, every inn, every boarding house, even the hillsides round about, people camping out, and they wanted to go to the great temple for the feast. Well, of course, it happened every year, the feast of Passover. It was held in the month of Nisan, or April, about the middle of our April, when they took the lamb, as they had done 1,200 years or so before Jesus' time, for the first Passover, which we read in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, where they were told to take a lamb of the firstborn, a lamb without blemish. They were to kill it and eat it roast, put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, the lintels of the door and everything. You know, they were in bondage, captivity in Egypt, and the Lord was going to deliver them. The angel of death was to pass over and slay the firstborn of the Egyptians, but not where there was the blood, covered by the blood. And we mentioned it earlier in John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, now, God said his people was to remember that every year, the Passover, how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And every year they had this feast. They, in those days of Jesus' day, They would go to Jerusalem, they would offer their lamb, they would take it home, they would have roast lamb for their great celebration feast in the evening. There were various cups that they would drink, psalms that they would sing. Question, the eldest son's duty was to ask his father the question. He asked it every year, "Father, why do we keep this feast?" And his father would then tell him the story. Every year, they knew it by heart, but he would tell him the story of how God brought his people out of slavery and redeemed them. Just as the Lord Jesus told us to have the Lord's Supper, that we might never forget that we are a redeemed people, a set free people, a people set free at great cost. And we should never forget, and God told the Jews they should never forget. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he went to the temple. Now the temple was an enormous complex of buildings. Time forbids a more detailed description. But just to say this, that where the altar stood had been sacred since the time of Abraham. Abraham had been told 4,000 years ago from now, 2,000 years before Christ, he had been told to take his son, his one and only son, and offer him a sacrifice in Mount Moriah. And this was the very place. Of course, he didn't offer him. There was a substitute. And then later on, when David took the city of Jerusalem as his capital, it was south, just to the south of this very place. And David purchased that rock, which was now being used by a man called Arauna as a threshing floor. He purchased that very rock, and he hoped that one day he would be permitted to build a great temple for God on that hilltop. God told him he would not be able to do it, but his son Solomon should do it. And David prepared the materials, and then Solomon built the first temple on that very spot, a beautiful and magnificent building, leveling off the ground round about to make courts and so on. Well, in the year 587, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, and it was left in ruins. And then when the people came back from Babylon, where they'd been in exile, a chap called Zerubbabel, who was a Jewish leader at that time, he rebuilt the temple. It wasn't ever again as magnificent as Solomon's had been, but it was rebuilt on that spot in the year 513 BC. And there it stood, the second temple, until just before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Roman Empire, which had conquered that part of the world, put on the throne to govern it a man called Herod. He was an Idumean, that means to say he was a descendant of Esau, so he was not really very acceptable to the Jews. And in order to try and please the Jews, he said that he would enlarge the temple and make it even more wonderful and greater than it had ever been, even in Solomon's time. And for 46 years, long after his death, for 46 years it was in the building, and longer than that. It started about 19 BC, and it went on until being built and improved and extended until about 64 AD. And so it was long after his time. At one time, it's estimated that there were 18,000 workmen working on it. He used tremendously huge stones, which were carefully dressed, and they all had to be prepared way away from Jerusalem so that no sound of work would be heard in the sacred area, to make a gigantic platform, which is still there to this day, as big as 20 football pitches, 36 acres, a flat area with then steps leading up to the temple in the very center. And down each side on the edge, on the outer edge, were great colonnades, and it was a magnificent thing. To see it from the Mount of Olives was unforgettable. And the central shrine, the holy place, was made of marble overlaid with gold and so on. We could go on describing it. But it was wonderful for the Jews to ever go and see this. Now the center area was holy, and the priests only could go in there. And then round that was where the Jews could go to offer their sacrifices. Then was the court of women. And then was the whole outer area, and the outer area was called the court of the Gentiles, because a Gentile could not go any further than that. If he wished to pray to the living God, the true God, he learned something of the true God. Maybe he'd got hold of the Bible, the Old Testament at that time, and he felt the Jews had the true religion, and he wanted to pray and worship. He couldn't go with the Jews right in, but he could go to the outer courtyards, these colonnades and this open space, and he could pray there. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, when Jesus got there, he observed three things that he observed two things happening and three things about it that upset him. The two things he observed happening were these. First of all, there was buying and selling going on in the temple court. This would be in the court of the Gentiles, the outside court. Verse 14, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves. And he found others, this is the second thing, sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, the reason for these two things were these. Obviously, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice, if you could afford it, an animal, if you couldn't, a bird, a pair of doves or pigeons, you had to get them from somewhere, either bring them with you or purchase them in Jerusalem. Well, if you'd come all the way from Rome or Antioch or Alexandria, you couldn't bring your sacrifice all that way. It'd be very difficult. The easiest thing was to purchase it when you got there. And they provided this service by having shops and the market and the sacrifice animals and birds on sale there, right there by the courts, and you could buy when you got there. And the other thing was the changing of money. Well, that was because, of course, people brought their foreign money from wherever they came. Pounds, dollars, francs, yens, or whatever they had in those days. But they weren't allowed to use those for the temple tax when they got inside the temple. And every Jew had to pay a temple tax towards the upkeep of the temple. So he had to change his money into acceptable currency. Well, once again, there were the money changers conveniently doing their business in these outer courts, ready to help people who had come. And yet this seems to have angered Jesus with a kind of righteous anger and indignation such as he never displayed at any other time in his life except over this one thing. He was sometimes indignant and angry, but this time it drove him to violence. The three things that were wrong were, first of all, the irreverence of it. It wasn't wrong for people to buy their animals or for people to sell the animals, but this was the wrong place for it to happen. And he said to those that had the doves, verse 16, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Even the outer courts, he said, were part of the temple, part of his father's house, a place of worship. It was a place of worship. And so they were turning a sanctuary into a supermarket. And he said that that was wrong. To buy the animals down in the streets and the bazaars of Jerusalem, yes, but not inside the temple. It was irreverent. Sacrilege. That was the first thing. The second thing that made him angry was that it was selfish. You see, you might say, how could Jews, pious Jews, who were so keen on the least little letter of the law usually, do such a sacrilegious thing? Answer, because it was the court of the Gentile. They'd never have dreamed of doing anything like this beyond the gate, the beautiful gate, and in the court of the Jews. That was sacred, but the Gentiles. They were dogs, they said. They were the uncircumcision. Didn't matter about them. But it was the only place where they could pray. It was the only place where they could come and approach God. It was as near as they were allowed to go. Well, then they'd have to just try and find a corner and pray then. But there were oxen lowing and sheep bleating and people shouting prices, and it was like trying to pray in a supermarket. Well, that's too bad. And that angered Jesus, that selfishness angered him. Just turn back to Mark chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 11. Now this records the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. I'll refer to this, the question of the second time, later on. But at the end of his ministry, he had to do it again. And what he said this time adds a little to what he said the first time. Mark 11. Now you'll notice from verse 12, it says Jesus clears the temple. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Now notice that quotation from Isaiah 56:7. It says in the word of God, he says, "It is written, 'My house,' God says, 'will be called a house of prayer for all nations.'" It's not just for Jews. And you are selfish, and you're not recognizing the sacredness of the area which is for the other nations. Now the third thing that angered him was the robbery. "You have made it a den of robbers," he said. Yes, because you see, they charged extortionate prices in there. And it was a racket. Evidence has come down to us that many of the shops in that area were owned by the priestly families, the bazaars of Annas. Annas had once been the high priest. And his family, they had a chain store, a chain of stores and everything. And you see, they also controlled the inspectors who inspected the animals that were being presented for sacrifice. And if you brought an animal, or even a dove or a pigeon, it had to be, quote, without blemish, unquote. That is to say, the very best. So the inspector would look at it, and if he could see anything on it that it seemed to him that you'd bought cheap, as it were, and it had a blemish, then he could reject it. And so there was a racket going on. If you bought it somewhere else and you presented it, the inspector would know. Evidently they had a way of knowing where it was purchased. And he would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, this won't do, this won't do." But if he knew you'd bought it from inside the temple area, from one of his relatives, and within the combine, then he accepted it. But you see, you could get your pigeon for 10p. down King David Street, but it cost you £1 from the bazaars of Annas. And so they were making hand over fist a mint of money out of people's religion, poor people's religion, who could ill afford anything. And that made Jesus really angry. It isn't wrong to be angry sometimes. It's wrong not to be angry sometimes, as long as we don't lose our temper or sin. There are some things that should make us angry, and extortion is one of them. And the money changers were making big profits. Now, it was right that they should take a little commission. You know, if you're abroad and you go into the bank and you change your traveler's checks or you change your money, sometimes they take a little for themselves for doing it. Well, you have to accept that. They can't do it for nothing. But these people were taking far more than was their due. And yet the poor people who came from abroad had no alternative but to go to those money changers. And so you see, it was a racket. And Jesus said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, a den of robbers." And so the Lord Jesus Christ decided to do something about it. And he did something like no one else had ever been known to do. Verse 15. John 2:15. He made a whip out of cords. So it was carefully premeditated. There were plenty of bits of rope lying around with all these animals, so he carefully wove them into a whip, and then he got started. And where did he go? And it says he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He began to lay into them. And they began to scatter, and the sheep began to run out of the gates, and he began to drive them. There were many different gates, and he began to drive them out. And the people have often asked the question, did that whip ever fall upon a human body? Or was it only to get the animals moving? Well, of course, those who want to specially plead will say the whip never touched a human being, because Jesus would not have done such a thing. But that's very hard to sustain from the way that it's worded. He drove all from the temple area, and the word all in the Greek is in the masculine. Some Greek scholars I've looked up say that if it was only the animals, it would have been in neuter. But Matthew 21:12, we don't need to look it up, it says he drove out all who were buying and selling there. And so the weight of scholarly opinion has to be that if anyone got in the way and didn't get out, they were likely to get a taste of it too. Because Jesus was determined to purify the temple, his father's house. Now, I just think you should remember that when we talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Because down history, particularly to children, there has been a picture painted of Jesus as a kind of effeminate weakling almost. Now, meek he was, but not weak. And meekness is power under control. Now, Jesus didn't lose his temper. He was angry. And he did something. And it's, I'll say, righteous indignation is in short supply today. I did say to, you know, it was 2 or 3 years ago that the book was published, The Myth of God Incarnate, where several Church of England theologians denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they launched it at a press conference in St. Paul's Cathedral, of all places. And I said to an Anglican friend of mine who was a clergyman, I said, he was bemoaning this, that some of his fellow Anglicans deny now the deity of Christ and even are allowed the cathedral precincts, the cathedral sanctuary to launch their book. And I said, wouldn't it have been magnificent if Dr. Coggan in his purple robes had strode in that day and walked up the aisle and kicked the table over and said, get out of all here with this denying books, denying the deity of Christ. He said to me, well, it certainly would have sold the book. And I suppose it would. And this is one of the reasons why sometimes we just find an excuse not for doing anything. Oh, we say it will do more harm than good. Peace at any price. Well, I'm not suggesting, of course, that we ever resort to violence. I'm simply saying that on this occasion, the Son of God, who had never done anything wrong and never did do anything wrong, it says he made a whip out of cords and he cleared the whole temple area. He scattered the coins of the money changers, he overturned their tables. And he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Notice how he describes the temple. His father's house. My father. He doesn't say our father's house. Now, he taught his disciples and he taught you and me to pray, our Father. And God is our Father when we become Christians. But he always distinguished the way in which God was his Father and the way in which God is our Father. It is a mystery, because we become into God's family, we become the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, we share his glory, we are inheritors with him, we partake of the divine nature, we become sons of God, but we're never divine as he is divine. And so he always distinguished my Father's house, he said. I go to my father and your father, he said on another occasion. All right then. And his disciples, verse 17, remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. I can imagine the whole area cleared and people scattered and they're perspiring and angry. The Lord Jesus Christ standing there with tremendous power and authority in his father's house, and his disciples standing to one side and remembering the Psalm 69 it is in verse 9, the zeal of your house consumes me. They remembered that the Messiah has come. Well, verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" You see, Jesus was, by doing this, he was really declaring himself to be the Messiah. Let's just flip back to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and chapter 4. Malachi and chapter 4, page 1104 in the Old Testament. They knew this scripture. Malachi 4. Let's read it together, verses 1 to 4. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." I've got the wrong reference, I think, here. It's 3, 1 to 4, I'm sorry. It's 3, 1 to 4. Let's start again then. Malachi 3, 1 to 4. Right, let's start again. "See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Well, we'll stop there. Well, now there will be those who would say there are things there yet to be fulfilled. But still, there is this idea, and they knew it, that when the true Messiah came, he would purify. And that's what he had been doing in this cleansing of the temple. And you might wonder why they didn't arrest him. I mean, they had hundreds of temple police available to them. And it was one man, a Galilean, and they didn't know at that point. And a few disciples. How dare he do such a thing and get away with it? Well, I think it was partly because they knew he was right. There is a restraint, at least for a time, when somebody does something like that, when the people who have been doing the evil know he's right. And I think they held off, in a sense, partly for that reason. They began plotting his death, of course. But they didn't arrest him on that occasion. I think, secondly, there would be support from the people. You see, we read later on in this very chapter 2 of John that there was a certain belief. We will have to comment on that when we come to it, which will be next week, I think, now. But there was a certain belief in Jesus because of the signs that he did in Jerusalem. And they may have sensed that there could be a popular uprising if they came and arrested him, a popular uprising in his support. The people were longing to see the Messiah. The people were hoping for the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah. We've said that on many occasions. And, you know, if there was nationalistic feeling high in the air at Passover time. Another deliverer will come. The Messiah will come to deliver us from these Romans. And it's a very patriotic, nationalistic time. And the Jewish authorities were always very worried. They didn't want any trouble at Passover. And right hard by the temple was a big fortress with the Roman soldiers in it. And they watched. And it only needed trouble and the Roman soldiers would come in. And the Jews didn't want that. They wanted to be left alone to govern their own affairs as much as the Romans would allow. So they were sensitive, no trouble. It's another reason why later on they didn't arrest him and had to find a traitor in amongst his disciples to lead them to a quiet place where they could take him quietly. They were afraid of some uprising in his favour. and of right. But what they did do, they confronted him on that in those temple courts that day and demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And then the Lord Jesus gave them a very strange saying, verse 19. See, they wanted some dynamic miracle there and then. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied with a sneer and with incredulity, "It has taken 46 years so far to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" And then John adds, verse 21, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." See, Jesus seems to be either saying, "If you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days." Or else, "You will." He was being prophetic. He wasn't giving them a command, "Destroy this temple." "You will destroy this temple." He was being prophetic. And they, of course, took him to mean, as you would expect, the temple in which he was standing, which he just cleansed. But he was referring to his own body. The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead," his disciples recalled what he had said. "Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Isn't it interesting? The temple was supposed to be the place where Jesus, where God manifested his presence, where God was present. And there, standing there in that temple, was God present in a human being, as a human being. In him, says the Bible, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there he was, a man, sweating with the exertion, strong, virile, a man, and he was God. And he was standing there. The Shekinah glory of God was not to be located in the empty Holy of Holies just across the steps, but standing there in the court of the Gentile. And he's really prophetically saying to these Jews, "You will destroy this temple." And they came to see, his disciples came to see, he meant his body, this temple. "And I will raise it in 3 days." And he did just that. He did just that. But it was a very strange saying. But it was a saying that neither his disciples nor his enemies forgot. They didn't understand it, but they didn't forget it. Because at his trial, 3 years later, he missed the next Passover in Jerusalem, and the one after that he was there again. Not that he hadn't gone to Jerusalem in the meantime, he had. And he cleansed the temple a second time. They all came back after he had gone. And they put up their stalls again, and it probably became worse than it had been. And so we read in John's Gospel of this cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, and in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we read of another cleansing just before his death, which was one of the things that really brought to a head their plotting and anger against him that led him to the cross, that he did it again. And at his trial, they brought false witnesses. They had to pay witnesses to try and remember the things that Jesus had ever said that could be a capital offence and bring about the death penalty. And they had some people who stood up and said, "He said once that he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days." And another one said, "He said he would destroy the temple made with hands and build another one made without hands." And so they chipped it in, but they hadn't forgotten it. And even when later on Stephen was stoned to death and he was tried, they accused him of belonging to the man who had said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. So this strange reply stuck in their minds. Now, it was only the believers who knew, the disciples who knew, that it referred to his body. And they remembered it after he was raised from the dead. And it says in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The scripture that they believed probably was Psalm 16:10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay," quoted by Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2, quoted by Paul when he was preaching at Antioch about the Lord Jesus' resurrection. But they remembered that Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. I will raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. There might be many things that puzzle you, and you don't understand them now. Be patient. Perhaps you will come to see the light of what they mean later on. They only learnt what he had meant years later, after he had risen from the dead. And there are many things in the Bible I don't understand now. And some of them I get to understand as my studies go on and the years roll by and I increase, I hope, in a little knowledge and further light. There are other things that probably will remain mysteries to me all my life. I hope the Lord will explain them to me in heaven. There are things we have to be very careful about sayings to do with the second coming and the future and not be too dogmatic, because there are mysteries which perhaps we shall only fully understand them when it actually does come again. And then the Bible says, then we shall know even as we are known. So whilst we have to search to try and understand these things, we mustn't be too dogmatic about them. And let's tell the gospel to other people. Even if they say they don't understand and it seems foolishness unto them, maybe later on they will come to see and come to understand, as God the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and opens their minds to see and to understand. So the temple he had spoken of was his body. And then after the resurrection they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And the Bible says later on that when we become Christians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit too, are temples of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? A temple. And then in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6, we don't have time to look them up, it says the body of believers, the church, is the temple. Not bricks and mortar and paint and paper, but the body of believers. We gathered here tonight are the temple of God. He says you are the temple of God. Here is the temple not made with hands. We have to meet in buildings made with hands for convenience and protection from the weather and so on. But that isn't the true church. It isn't the true temple. The true temple are the people gathered. The church, the body of Christ, the temple of God. We could look at scriptures that says that. A spiritual house, not made with hands. And it may be that the Lord Jesus was looking ahead here to the fact that one day this building in which he stood in all its glory, that Herod had spent so much time and planning and effort on to beautify and extend and everything, that he knew that within 6 years of its completion it would be destroyed with not one stone left upon another. A.D. 67 the Jews rebelled 3 years after it was completed, and by A.D. 70 it was completely demolished except for the foundation stones, which you can still see. The temple area is still there, but the buildings and courtyards and everything is gone. And Jesus prophesied that that would happen, and he knew that God had finished with the sacrificial system and finished with animal sacrifices, for the one true sacrifice had come, and it was Jesus himself. And that the temple from now on was to be a spiritual temple of people believing in Jesus as the sacrifice and offering spiritual sacrifices in worship and praise and their own lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God. And maybe that was in his mind as he stood there on that memorable day.